collection of the Astrophysical Journal goes back to 1964. And that's a lot of journals. And we actually subscribed to quite a few journals, so it was quite a job moving everything over. And especially since the building is partly occupied by the Teamsters. We bought the building from the Teamsters, and they're still occupying a good chunk of the upstairs. So a lot of our staff are in their temporary offices, which means they're in cubicles, waiting for the Teamsters to move out. And the reason they're going to have to wait is the Teamsters want to occupy our old building. And so they'll be renting that building from us, but they're going to need about 3 months to transfer from our current building into that building. So do pray for our staff, because it is a little bit challenging that they're going to have to move from, quote, their temporary spot to the permanent spot somewhere down the road. But it also gives us 3 months to have an impact on the Teamsters. We're inviting them to our Christmas luncheon, and we're hoping that we can get more than a few of them into the kingdom of God by the time they have to transition to the new facility. In fact, I was joking with the leader there, because he was looking at our old building and saying, well, you know, we got to put a lot more outside doors in. And I said, well, our building has a lot of outside doors. Any of you have been there realize it's got a lot of outside doors. And I said, well, you know, since you're the owner, we know you don't want us smoking inside our offices, so we need doors so we can go outside and smoke on the balcony or outside. And I said, well, it's going to cost you quite a bit to put all these doors in. There is a much cheaper solution. And he kind of laughed and says, yeah, I know what you're talking about. So, but we do have a good relationship with him, and it'll be interesting as we share the same facility for a while. But I do want to thank a number of you who literally worked. I mean, some of you worked till 11:30 at night, getting our stuff prepared for the move. So we did not move everything ourselves. We worked with a company that said, if you put everything in boxes and label all your furniture, we'll get a crew and we'll move everything in 2 days. And not only that, we'll set it up for you in your new building. And you know how they do that? 5 big trucks and 50 guys. And they literally work, morning, afternoon, and evening. But they got everything moved in 48 hours. And I said, well, what's your most spectacular move? Because this is kind of their permanent business. And they said, well, one time we moved a company of 1,000 employees in one day. Because it was a big company, and they said, we have to be moved in a single day. They said, well, if we can hire enough trucks and enough men, we can get it done in one day. They did it in one day. So I understand that they're the only company in America that can do that. But getting us moved in 2 days was a big help. In fact, the most critical parts of our ministry were up and running in just 8 hours. So that was a blessing. Well, last week I told you that we've developed a new message on Genesis 2. And how I wanted to kind of do a beta test on you. And so I got some great feedback from the initial launch of it last week. So what I'm going to do, since we record everything, I'm going to kind of blast through the first part of the Genesis 2 message. Then we'll slow down to the stuff that's not new. So just let me kind of quickly run through the part that we covered last week, and then we'll move on. And again, I do appreciate the feedback you give me on this, because this is a message we tend to take to a much broader audience. But it's a different take on Genesis 2. Of course, I taught on Genesis 2 before, but always from the perspective of looking at the science of apologetics and the evangelism tools we can get from Genesis chapter 2. But this time, we're kind of looking at it with that perspective in mind, but also with trying to target what does Genesis 2 say about the mission of humanity? Now, as I said last week, Genesis 2 is a source of great skepticism and a doubt about the Bible, and it all goes back to more than 100 years ago when this German theologian wrote a book called Babel and Bible and said the following: all attempts to harmonize our biblical story of the creation of the world with the results of natural science have been useless and must always be so. And as I mentioned last week, I just got back from the Evangelical Theological Society National Conference, and that was kind of was a conference on biblical inerrancy. But what I was hearing at the conference is, you know, science is the great threat to biblical inerrancy. And yet, that was how I came to faith in Christ, is realizing that science proves biblical inerrancy. Well, the reason for this defeatist attitude within the theological community is that they're persuaded that Genesis 1 contradicts Genesis 2, and that being the case, then the Bible can't be the inspired, inerrant Word of God. But it's really overlooking a question. It can't be an accident that a bunch of believers got together and put Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 side by side and didn't realize they contradicted one another. I mean, that makes no sense. What you really need to do is ask the question, why are there two separate creation accounts side by side, and why are they the opening pages of the Bible? As I mentioned last week, the reason you have these two separate accounts is Genesis 1 has a physical focus, whereas Genesis 2 is a spiritual focus. Or to put it another way, Genesis 1 tells us the story of creation from a physical perspective, whereas Genesis 2 tells it to us from a spiritual perspective. And what I mean by a spiritual perspective is God communicating to humanity the relationship that God intends humanity to have with God and the rest of creation. So to give another quick outline, Genesis 1 describes how God created three separate kinds of life. And then in Genesis 2, God introduces Adam to the three different kinds of life. And that's where they're in the same order. Notice in Genesis 1, the order is God first creates physical life, then life is physical and soulish, and last of all, the one and only species that's physical, soulish, and spiritual. And in Genesis 2, we have the same order. God first introduces Adam to the physical creation, then he introduces Adam to the creation that's both physical and soulish, and last of all, to a woman that, like him, is body, soul, and spirit. And by the way, when I say this, some of you came to me last week and say, well, Hugh, are you trying to tell us that the Bible teaches that human beings are trichotomous? That's a technical term used in theology. In fact, there was a debate at the Evangelical Theological Society conference. Is humanity dichotomous or trichotomous? And let me kind of break that down for you. The dichotomists say that we human beings have two components. We've got the physical component, and then we've got the spiritual component, which includes all of our soulish features. And so the soul and the spirit of humanity is something that is linked together and never can be separated. The trichotomous view is that we are distinctly physical, soulish, and spiritual. So we've got three components that are all separable. And so that's kind of the debate that goes on. But my personal perspective is a dichotomy. Namely, that yes, we are body, soul, and spirit, but the soul of a man cannot be separated from the spirit of a man. So when you die, your physical body is gone, but your soul and spirit continue to live, which means that when you get into the new creation, your spirit will be experiencing emotions and intellect. You'll have your knowledge. You'll be able to interact. So the volitional part of you will still be intact, as will the emotional, intellectual part of you. You won't be just purely spiritual. Now, what astounded me at the Evangelical Theological Society conference, there are actually individuals there, theologians speaking, who hold that we human beings are purely physical. We have only one component. Now, they don't deny that we have soulish features, but their whole point is, when you die, your physical body is gone and you cease to exist. And you'll not exist again until your body is resurrected. So instead of being in a state of soul sleep in the heaven, where you're actually relating to other dead people, people who have died in Christ in heaven with the angels and God Himself, you actually cease to exist. So that's the physicalist view within the Christian community. Now, of course, the non-theists hold the view that we're purely physical, and when we die, we're gone, and we're gone forever. And that's the basis of that debate I had with Victor Stenger at Caltech, where he closed off the debate and said, "You're all cold nothing. None of you are better off than a rock." So, the ultimate hope of human beings is no better than that of a rock or a moon or a star. I mean, you're only physical. But the Christian physicalist holds a view that it's the physical part of us that manifests the soul and the spirit, and therefore when we die, we literally, temporarily cease to exist. But my personal position is the dichotomous position. So, in Genesis 2, the physical events are sequence, but not the relational events. And the relational events in Genesis 2 are sequence, but not the physical events. And this is really the basis for the claim that there's a contradiction. Because scholars look at Genesis 1 and say the order of the physical events in Genesis 1 is not the same as the order of the physical events in Genesis 2. But what they're failing to recognize is in Genesis 1, the physical events are sequence, but in Genesis 2, you get an abbreviated list. And we're not to look at that abbreviated list as meaning that there's an order. That's kind of like me telling you that for breakfast this morning, I had oranges and tomatoes and the broccoli. It doesn't mean that I ate oranges first, tomatoes second, and broccoli third. Rather, those are the three components I had. That wasn't really my breakfast. Although I will tell you, sometimes that is my breakfast. So, but we had a question over here.
This is all part of, obviously, the five books of Moses. Now, did God dictate the five books of Moses to Moses, and did he write it down? How was it actually, how did it evolve? How did this actually literally evolve?
Well, most scholars believe that at least part of the first five books of the Bible were dictated by God to Moses. Because after all, Moses went up to Mount Sinai, he was there with God, and God told him, write these things down. Now, at a minimum, that would have included the Ten Commandments. Because God literally told Noah what to write in terms of the Ten Commandments. Thank you. But there are scholars who believe that God dictated more than just the Ten Commandments. And some say, well, probably what the laws that you see in Leviticus, because starting in about chapter 18 in Leviticus, you've got a detailed set of laws that basically govern how we human beings are to relate to one another. That too may have been dictated. Very few scholars take the position that all of it was dictated. And so, because what you see is a certain writing style that looks like it's the style or the personality of a single author. And although there are critics who've looked at Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and saying because they're so different, they must have been written by two different authors. But if actually there's been computer analysis done where they said if you look at the Pentateuch, it seems to match the writing style of a single author, rather than multiple authors.
Was he up there for, it was 40 days?
He was up on the mountain for 40 days, so yeah, he could have written down quite a bit.
What did he use?
Not a ballpoint pen.
Was it written on a papyrus?
Probably written on something like papyrus, because that was kind of the standard recording medium that was common in Egypt. And after all, the Nile was filled with plants that would provide you with that papyrus. And that would last a long time. So that's a likely guess.
Just one last question. When Moses came down and broke the tablets, because the people were bowing down to the golden calf, he had to go back up and say to God, sorry to bother you again, but I broke. I mean, was God supposedly just stopping him for breaking them? And did God have to write them down, or did he have to? Did he have a carbon copy? What happened?
Well, I think you got the right point. He came down the mountain. He saw what the people were doing, and you know, and smashed the tablets, and went back up the mountain, got a second set. Now, was God angry with them? I don't think so. Because what did God tell them? The people are in rebellion. You need to go down there and set them straight. And so I think God was quite pleased with Moses' actions because he basically put a stop to the rebellion of the Jewish people. And then he went back up the mountain. God said, I'll give you another copy. So, now, that's speculation. But keep in mind, it was God that commanded him to go down and say, you need to put a stop to this rebellion. So the fact that he achieved that success, I think, at least in that context, God would have been pleased.
Maybe he should have left the tablets up there so he wouldn't have broken
them. Well, he got the attention of the people, and they did repent. So that was good. Okay, moving on. But this is really the heart of the rationale for people giving up on the book of Genesis as having any scientific credibility, because they think these two are giving a contradictory set of events. And we covered that last week. I kind of took you through the passages. Basically, it's Genesis 2, 5, and 6, and Genesis 2, 18, and 19, where people think that you're getting a contradictory order. But once you recognize that there is no sequencing, in fact, what's really going on, as I mentioned last week, Genesis 1 gives you detail on the physical events that God performed to prepare Earth and its life for human beings, but condenses down to one sentence the responsibility and the authority of human beings to manage the planet for the benefit of all life. Whereas in Genesis 2, he takes that single sentence and expands it into an entire chapter. And what you have in Genesis 1 is a single sentence that summarizes the physical creation events. But that single sentence is not meant to have an order. Basically, God is saying there is no shrubs, there is no trees, there is no rain, there is no man. He's not saying rain first, shrubs second, trees third, human beings last. It is true that human beings come in last, but that's not what the text is saying. And for obvious reasons, when you look at Genesis 1, there are several clues in the text that this is a story developing a chronology of physical events. After all, it's organized according to these 7 days. And you got the phrase, and it was so. And as I mentioned last week, that phrase, and it was so, means that what comes after that phrase, the events previous to that occur before the events that take place after. And so what you have there are two really obvious indications in the text, namely the organization according to sequential days and the repeated phrase, and it was so, that tells you this is a sequence of physical events. Whereas when you get to Genesis 2, all that is dropped from the text. And so you're simply getting a very abbreviated summary, not in any chronological order, of the physical events. And the other thing we closed with last week is a discussion on the location of Eden. And the controversy here is some people look at Genesis 2 and think the text is talking about the Garden of Eden as an event that encompasses the entire planet. But again, as I was explaining last week, it's clear from the text that the Garden of Eden is a location on planet Earth. It doesn't encompass the whole planet. It's probably a relatively small geographical area. The first clue you get of this is in verse 8, where it says that the Garden of Eden is in the east. Well, if it's in the east, it's got to be east of somewhere else. Therefore, it can't be global. And the second clue you get is verses 11 to 14, where it tells you it's a place where 4 great rivers come together. Now, it names the 4 rivers, and these are rivers that we know of to this very day. It names the 4 rivers and tells you the locations out of which the rivers flow. It says that Pishon flows out of the land of Havilah, the Gihon out of the land of Cush, and the Tigris and Euphrates from the land of Asher. And to this day, this is well-recognized geography. And I showed you last week this map, and I also recommended that you go online. The NASA website will actually show you this same space shot of the Arabian Peninsula, but a much higher definition. They actually have one that is of such high definition, you can see the locations of the four great rivers. And so, for example, you can look up here and you can see from that satellite imagery, literally, the locations of the Tigris and the Euphrates River. The Euphrates on the left of that part of the Mesopotamian Valley and the Tigris on the right. In fact, you can see the silt of those two great rivers flowing into the Persian Gulf. Havilah is this region here. So it's this mountainous region of central Arabia. It's the only place in Arabia where you have gold. And that's what it actually says in Genesis 2, that the river flows of the land of Havilah, and in the land of Havilah there is gold. So that kind of pinpoints where that location is. And again, if you could see the higher definition image, you can actually see winding through the land of Havilah an ancient riverbed, and here is quite clear where it flows and comes into the Persian Gulf. And the land of Cush, that's often referred to as Ethiopia or the Horn of Africa, but at the close of the last ice age, almost all of the Red Sea was dry, and there was a land bridge joining southwestern Arabia to the Horn of Africa. And again, this doesn't go down far enough, but if you went down far enough, you would see that the southwestern portion of Arabia is mountainous. And you can actually see flowing out of that region a riverbed which comes through here and down and flows into the Persian Gulf. So again, thanks to satellite imagery, we can pick that up. Two of the rivers are still flowing. You can see the silt beds. Now you can see in here that there has been some ancient silt that's accumulated. But the rivers today are no longer flowing. But the fact that you can see this silt here in the Persian Gulf tells you it wasn't too long ago when these rivers were flowing. And when were they flowing? At that time when the mountains of Havilah had a snowpack on it. And the mountains of Cush down here had a snowpack. The melting of that snow would have made these great rivers. But since the snow has completely melted, with the finishing off of the last ice age, those rivers today are permanently dry. Whereas the Tigris and Euphrates are still flowing rivers because they are fed by the snowmelt of the mountains of Ararat or the mountains of Armenia. Those mountains are as high as 17,000 feet, and therefore there's still snow there. They're farther north, that helps too. And so those rivers are permanently flowing rivers. But as that snow continues to melt, that could end. So here you got the land of Cush. Pardon me, let's get this up here. Havilah. And that's the traditional site for the Garden of Eden. But I'm arguing that the Garden of Eden, in fact, is right there. Yeah. There's never been a lot of gold in the mountains of Havilah. There is gold there. To this very day, there's gold there. But it's not like South Africa or like Canada or like Australia where you got much larger amounts of gold. But there is gold there. And yes, that would have been a place where the people in the Middle Eastern area would have gone to get gold because there's not that much gold in the Middle East. So maybe that's where some of the gold of the temple came from. I don't know. But the whole point here is there's nowhere on planet Earth today where the four rivers come together, which is why skeptics have said Genesis 2 can't be the Word of God because it's impossible for those four rivers to come together. It's not impossible if we take it back to a time when most of the Persian Gulf was dry. Again, at the close of the last ice age, there was a land area inside the Persian Gulf called the Persian Gulf Oasis. And at times it was larger than Great Britain. In fact, there was a time when almost all the Persian Gulf was dry land. And that means, however, that the date for God creating Adam and Eve would be previous to 15,000 years ago. But from 15,000 to about 70 to 80,000 years ago, what we call the Persian Gulf was essentially dry land. And it also fits a description you see in Genesis 2. Because what does it tell us about the garden? It was well watered. It was watered by these mists. It was also watered by springs coming up from underneath. And we now know about the geography of the Persian Gulf. There's a huge aquifer underneath the Persian Gulf. And therefore that would have been producing the springs, which would have kept the Garden of Eden well watered. But that does imply that God created Adam and Eve sometime between, say, 20 to 80,000 years ago. Question back here.
What date do you estimate for the flood? And since we believe it's a local flood, what is the location relative to the position of glaciers at that time?
Well, let me take you out of this and see if I can pull up my message on the flood and actually show you. Okay. Here we go. I've only got a few hundred keynotes here, so give me a minute. Here we go. Okay, in answer to your question, there's that map, and this would have been the Middle East about 40 to 50,000 years ago, showing that almost all of the Persian Gulf and the Red Sea would have been dry. You say, why would it have been dry? Because at the height of the last ice age, you've got thousands of feet of ice pressing down on North America and Northern Asia. And all that ice basically means that the sea level is lower, because that ice has got to come from somewhere. So it would have been a lower sea level. But likewise, that ice pressing down on North America and Asia would have pushed up the sea floor underneath or in between. So, for example, that was a time when there was a land bridge joining England to France, Korea to Japan, Siberia to Alaska, all because of the weight of the ice pushing down on the large continents in the northern part of in the northern hemisphere. So, from roughly 120,000 years ago to 40,000 years ago, that would have been what that area would have looked like. And there you've got the land of Eden. So there, now you've got Eden and dry land. And also we notice in the text it tells us that Eden was east of the land of Nod. Nod was the place that God banished Cain to after he murdered Abel. And it was to the east of Eden, so probably somewhere in that region. And as far as how extensive the flood was, I'm arguing that it probably looked like this. So the flood would have inundated all the Persian Gulf, all the Mesopotamian plain, and a good chunk of southern Arabia. And I actually presented this at a conference of global flood proponents and several other old earth creationists, making an appeal, how about if us old earth creationists make our flood model bigger and you young earth creationists make your flood model smaller, and we can meet in the middle and we can settle our differences. Because this is a flood model that has a flood about four times as extensive as a traditional old earth creationist model. And simply pointing out to the young earth creationists, we got a lot of textual evidence that the flood could not have covered the whole globe. Actually uses words for the flood in Genesis 7 and 8 that would rule out the possibility of a global flood. That was an attempt to develop a solution to the problem. Some people listened, most of them did not. But you know, the reason why that model works and also explains why it takes so long for the flood to go away. I mean, the flood basically rose for 5 months and settled down for another 7.5 months. But if this is a time, for example, when, I mean, here you had 40 days and 40 nights of torrential rain, that would be rain in this region where Noah probably had the ark. But if you got 40 days and 40 nights of torrential rain, that's going to be a whole lot of snow on the mountains of Havilah and a whole lot of snow on the mountains of Armenia and also the mountains of Persia. And the melting of that snow would have caused the flood to last that additional 7.5 months. And so water would remain in Mesopotamia and Persian Gulf because the water that would exit out through the Gulf of or through the Straits of Hormuz would be replaced by the snow that's melting from the mountains. So it explains why we see in the text that it takes so long. In fact, it tells in the text that God had to send a strong wind in order to have the flood water subside in just that 7.5 month period. Yes.
What about on the map is Babylon?
Well, Babylon would be kind of up there in the Mesopotamian plain. So, not in the Persian Gulf area.
Because I'm sure you're aware of the Epic of Gilgamesh, where they also have a flood in there.
Mm-hmm.
For a long time, more or less parallel to the flood story in the Bible.
Well, what's interesting is you actually have in the different cultures of the world many more flood stories than you've got creation stories. I mean, there's about 100 different creation stories and myths in the different cultures and nations of the world. There's over 150 flood stories. Now, that would make sense if the flood happened after the creation of humanity. And so, as people left that particular region, after all, what we see in the Bible is Genesis 9 is followed by Genesis 10. And Genesis 10 is the scattering of humanity and the establishing of nations all over the world. And you'd expect that they would take their flood stories with them. And I've written on this, making the point that the farther you get in geography from the Persian Gulf area, and the farther you get in terms of time of when the flood event took place, the more distorted the flood myth becomes. And so the flood story you get from the Incas, for example, is much more distorted than the Gilgamesh epic that the Babylonians had. Now, of all the flood stories you see, the one that most closely matches what you see in the Bible is the Gilgamesh epic. But there's a huge difference between the Gilgamesh epic and what you see in Genesis 6, 7, and 8. For example, the ark that you see in the Gilgamesh epic is about 200 feet by 200 feet by 200 feet, which would not have been seaworthy at all. From an engineering perspective, it's just not possible. And also what you notice in the Gilgamesh epic, you've got different animals being put on board, and you've got fat. What's typical of both the Gilgamesh epic and the Enuma Elish, the Babylonian account of creation, is that most of the epic has to do with establishing the political hierarchy system, where they've got the nobles and then they've got all the other serfs underneath them. And when you look at the biblical text, there's no politics. It's free of politics. It's free of any attempt of one group of humans trying to lord it over other groups of humans. It's also free of this idea that the gods are like us, where they're sinful, they get into fights with one another, and they kill one another, whereas in the Bible, God is on a totally different plane than us human beings and the rest of creation. And I've got a book coming out in January which basically compares the two accounts. You can kind of see them side by side. Yes, Steve.
I look at Genesis 2:7, and it seems to me to have three parts or three phases. Do you feel comfortable trying to deconstruct Genesis 2:7 for us?
Well, I don't have it here before me. Why don't you read it?
Sure. And mine is from the NIV. And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being.
Mm-hmm. Well, I kind of interpret that, Steve, as a summary of what you see described in Genesis 1. In fact, I've got a slide coming up on that very point. Because another part of the debate you get in the scientific community, how does God create life? And I would look at that Genesis 2:7 passage and what follows, especially when it starts talking about Eve, is that God is explaining to us that he has different ways of creating different forms of life. And also it's emphasizing the point that's made in Genesis chapter 1 that we human beings are different from the animals and that we're not just simply physical. You know, so I think the point you're trying to drive there is that God's making the point that with respect to Adam that he created, there's a physical part of him that God made from the dust of the earth, but he also breathed into him the breath of life. And that breath of life is something distinct from the purely physical part that makes up the body of Adam. And that reflects what you see in the Genesis chapter 1 and also reflects what it says about Adam and Eve. Okay, we're done with the flood. Let me get back to where we were here on the Garden of Eden. And basically what I'm saying here, there's no reason to charge Genesis 2 with error concerning the Garden of Eden, because if we simply recognize at the close of the last ice age, most of what is now the Persian Gulf was dry land, and that is the one place where the four rivers can come together. They can't come together in today's geography, but they can certainly come together in the Garden of Eden. But there's a larger point here. As you see the description in Genesis 2 about the Garden of Eden, it's making the point that God placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and gave them everything that they need to fulfill their purpose. And where I'm going with this lesson in Genesis 2 is that Genesis 2 kind of ends with God crystallizing for Adam and Eve why he created them. He's got a particular purpose for creating them, but before he gets to that point, he's making the statement here, I'm giving you everything you need to fulfill the purpose for which I've created you. So he says, you've got this great garden, and you've got all the resources you need in the garden. It's a beautiful garden, filled with abundant trees. It says it's filled with all kinds of food that you can enjoy. You've got all these animals that I've created to serve and please you, and you're to use those animals to fulfill your purpose. And I think that's a message we need to appreciate today, because today in the 21st century, we have this misconception that we human beings are the ones that have launched the civilization and technology that we enjoy. But right back in Genesis 2, it's making the point that no, you wouldn't make it if I didn't create these animals for you. And that's the message you see brought out in much more detail in the book of Job, that the launching of civilization and technology requires these animals that God specially designed to serve and please us. And indeed, those parts of the world where they lack those animals, that peoples never got out of the Stone Age. So, for example, North and South America and Australia, when humans began to inhabit those land areas, they quickly wiped out most of the list of animals you see in Job 38 and 39. And having wiped them out, they were not able to get out of the Stone Age. And history reveals that. The Aborigines, the Eskimos and the Indians did not get out of the Stone Age until the white man came and gave them the animals they needed to be able to fulfill that purpose. They basically brought them over from those continents where they weren't wiped out. But the other thing you notice in the text is God is making the point that this is a lush area that's well watered. He says there's this mist and there's this waters that come up from the ground, the springs, and you've got all kinds of plant life and animal life there, everything you need. And it's warm, and you'll notice they weren't wearing clothes. They didn't need clothes because of the wonderful climate that exists there in that Persian Gulf oasis. And then God begins to introduce Adam to the three different kinds of life. Now, something that came up last week, does the text really say that Adam was created outside the Garden of Eden? Well, if you actually look at Genesis 2, it repeats it. I think God kind of anticipated this would be an issue for us. So we actually have two statements in Genesis 2 making the point that God placed this man, Adam, and put him in the Garden of Eden. So the fact that it's repeated twice, I think, makes it clear that indeed Adam had an opportunity to see what life was like outside the garden, and then God put him in the garden. Again, God is reminding him, I'm putting you in a place where you have all the resources you need to fulfill the purpose. And Adam also gets to watch the trees grow, so he sees what happens as the trees grow. And as they grow, they provide food. And then he tends the garden, and I'm sure he enjoyed tending the garden, received a lot of pleasure and satisfaction from gardening. I particularly don't enjoy gardening because my garden is not like the Garden of Eden. If it was like the Garden of Eden, I think, like many of you, I would really enjoy gardening. But it's not quite in that condition. But God was basically teaching Adam how to relate to the physical part of creation. And then he introduces him to the soulish creation. And it says he named the animals. It's not saying that he named all the cockroaches and mosquitoes. Basically, he's saying he named all the soulish life that God created on creation days 5 and 6. And these are the nephesh kinds. That's a Hebrew word that refers to those animal life forms that God created, that he's endowed with mind, will, and emotions, and has given them the capacity and the motivation to form emotional bonds with members of their own species. Any species of life where the parents sacrifice to care for their young is in the category of the nephesh. But something else that God communicates here is not only have I designed these animals to relate to one another and emotionally bond to one another, I designed them to relate to you. And so these would be the animal life forms that God has placed within them a powerful motivation to relate to human beings and to serve and please as human beings, but each in a different way. They're not all the same. And you may have noticed that with your pets. Your cat relates to you in a different way than your dog does. And your bird will relate to you in a different way than either the cat or the dog will. And on the farm, you notice a cow relates to human beings and serves human beings in a different way than a horse does. In fact, you see that described in detail in Job 38 and 39. The donkey and the horse look a lot alike, but God has designed the donkey to relate to us human beings and to serve us in a very different way than he has designed the horse. And this is something that would have given Adam much pleasure. And, you know, there's something about a bond that a human being has with an animal. I think you especially see that when you get a dog for your family. The way your children bond to the dog is really quite special and very rewarding. But here is Adam probably developing relationships with several thousand species of birds and mammals. And yet God looks down at Adam and recognizes that he is alone. In other words, he's not completely fulfilled. And God is basically setting Adam up for the one creature that will be able to completely fulfill him. And this is where he creates Eve. And it says that God took, in the King James translation, a rib from the side of Adam, which explains why children will be counting the ribs of their father and comparing the ribs of the mother to see if one's missing. We both have the same set. But the misunderstanding here is a text that's saying that God took something from Adam's side. There was surgery performed, so he probably took something relatively big, but my point I'm making here is any portion that God would take from Adam's side, even a single cell, would have the complete DNA template of the male human, and that DNA template could be re-engineered to make a woman. And so that kind of gets to Steve's point, is that God has different options in the way he creates life. But of all the creatures that God made and introduced to Adam, the physical creatures, only Eve could fulfill Adam at all levels, physically, soulishly, and spiritually. Now, of course, in each human being, there is a powerful desire to relate to God and to serve and please Him. So I'm not saying that Eve completely is able to relate to Adam, because just like God created these birds and mammals with a motivation to relate to a higher species, likewise He's created us human beings with a powerful motivation to relate to a higher being. You say, I don't see that in everybody. I don't either. I have a sister that's still not a Christian, and for most of her life she was an atheist. Today she does believe in God, and so she's at least moving in the right direction. But as the Bible explains, it's our sin that causes these birds and mammals with such a powerful motivation to reach out to us and relate to us and serve and please us, instead to run away. They're afraid of us. They're afraid because of our sin. And likewise, because of our sin, we human beings, instead of running towards God and relating to Him, run away from God. So yeah, we don't see it being manifested in all peoples, mainly because of the sin of human beings. But to get to Steve's point here, what we see in Genesis 1 and 2 are three options for God creating life. He can create from the dust of the ground, literally make us brand new from the raw material that he created in the crust of the earth. He could re-engineer a DNA sample, which is a possible way that he made Eve, takes that DNA sample plus the dust from the ground and makes this creature. And of course, he can create as a transcendent act, transcendent to the laws of physics and the material of the universe and space and time. And this is significant because in a number of debates I've had with atheist scientists, they have the misconception that when God creates, He's only got one tool in His arsenal. In fact, He's got several tools. And so as we look at the history of life, the fossil record, there may be times when God created new species of life by taking species that went extinct, re-engineering their DNA to make a new species. And maybe that explains why we see new life forms that are so similar to the ones that have just gone extinct, or he can make them brand new from the dust of the ground, and then there's, of course, the transcendent act. Yeah, Steve, want to add something? That's not your point? All right.
No, but I'm getting close. What I see here, and really the three uses of Barah in Genesis chapter 1, we have the material Barah, and it's a Jewish concept for the body, soul, and spirit. From the dust of the ground, like you said, the material. That's the first Barah in day one. The second Barah came in day five,
right,
the cambium radiation, I call it. And from there, we get the word nefesh.
Right.
And I think, a little bit differently than you do, that nefesh refers to the central nervous system. That's what makes animals. And I believe that the emotional animals came more in day six. But nefesh has to do with the motor core, whether it's simple of a jellyfish or whatever. And with that, that is the breath of life, of animal life. And from the third, we have man himself, which is the third use of Barah in the Bible. So here we have body, soul, and spirit, and 2:7 indeed does become a central review of chapter 1, and we're into chapter 2, and it connects to both.
Yeah, I accept that, Steve. You know, I think where we differ is I would look at the second use of Barah as referring to something a little more narrowly defined. mainly because I don't see the rest of the Bible referring to things like nematodes or bugs as being nephesh creatures. So that's my basis for saying that.
Probably why that happens is that your day divisions are different than mine, where you would say that the flying creatures are the old in the last part of the day.
No, that's true. I kind of look at the Nefesh as referring to the second part of creation, day five, not encompassing all of day five. So, yeah, okay. But again, that's a significant difference, but not a catastrophic difference.
I'm still, I don't know what to do with the spirit. You're talking about, you know, two or three at the evangelical.
Yeah, the dichotomy position, the trichotomy position.
It's been a struggle for me what to do with the third part of the Jewish concept of body, soul, and spirit.
Yeah, and I think there we need to recognize, I mean, the reason why you got a dichotomous position is that when you get to the New Testament, wherever it speaks about the soul of man, it's synonymous with the spirit of man. Although there's one place where it does make a distinction between the soul of a human and the soul of an animal. So, but almost everywhere else, in fact, everywhere else in the New Testament, they're one and the same.
You know where that one difference is?
Not off the top of my head, but yeah, there's one exception only in the New Testament. So,
thank you.
All right, yeah, go ahead.
The three creation methods, which do you suppose would apply to the Cambrian groups, the Cambrian explosion? Or can you take a guess at that?
Well, this is where, say, Steve and I would differ, because I look at the Cambrian explosion as still in the context of life that's purely physical. And so, the trilobites would be in the category of life that is physical but is not endowed with a capacity to form emotional relationships.
Non-nephesh,
okay. Right. So birds and mammals would be in the category of the nephesh. A handful of reptilian species, and some argue only two reptilian species fall in that category, which would be the crocodile and the alligator. Some argue that maybe the, what's that kind of exotic pet you get in the bookstore?
Iguana.
Some say maybe the iguana's in that category.
I have a desert tortoise. He has a powerful personality. I'm going to bring it
to you. All right.
I'm going to show you.
That'd be good. Yeah, go ahead.
When you say life that's purely physical, would another way to say that be that they are simply biological machines, that there's nothing spiritual or extra physical? Or could you just say that they're machines?
I'm a little bit reluctant to say they're just machines, because that makes it look like living organisms are no more sophisticated than a computer with an interface.
Insanely sophisticated machines.
Well, I remember listening to a lecture on artificial intelligence, where the engineer giving the lecture said, we're 10 years away from developing a computer system with an interface that has actual intelligence, and we always will be 10 years away because seems like no matter how much we advance the computers, we can't get there. And the whole point is that with physical life, you kind of see within that physical life form the equivalent of hardware, but you also see software, and also there seems to be a programmer capacity to it. And so, for example, if you look at insects, ants and the bees and the termites, they have a level of organization and sophistication that eerily looks like what we would call the property of the mind. I see it as all instinct. I think it does have a physical basis to it, but it's extremely complex. And there seems to be a whole set of on-off switches there. I mean, you can, I think, put the machinery together to have everything that you would see in a bacterium, but what tells it to live? It's kind of like a car. A car can do a lot of things, but until you turn on the ignition, nothing happens. It just sits there. And so that's kind of a big mystery in the physical light. So I think you're on to something, but I think there's actually another kind of level to this physical light, which may explain the debates that you see amongst theologians. What is the distinction between, after all, there are evangelical theologians that say that we human beings are purely physical, but it's the physical part of us that manifests these soulish qualities we see. It's not something that's non-physical.
Yeah, I always felt like there had to be something more than just physical, really, in any animal life.
Well, that is a good point.
Yeah.
But nevertheless, what we see here in Genesis is a distinction between three different levels of light. And obviously, from what you see here in this class, there is debate over exactly where we draw the lines between those three levels. But there are three distinct levels. And I think one thing we can gain from this, just in terms of morality, we human beings need to put a much higher value and purpose on human life than we do non-human life. And likewise, we should put a much higher value and purpose on soulish life than we do non-soulish life. We should value a cow much more than we do, say, a cockroach. Most of us have no trouble with that, but...
You brought the key word instinct, obviously. On the biblical side, does the Bible describe instinct at all? And on the scientific side, can scientists really determine whether the DNA structure really contains all that instinct? I mean, some animals have so much instinct in them, I can't see how that can be in DNA encoded. I mean, there are some birds that actually lay their eggs and then just leave the eggs go. The bird hatches and it knows what to eat and what to do. It just totally, you know, blows the mind that there's birth like that. I mean, for lower animals, you can see that. But the instinct to me seems like there's more instinct in animals than I see in the biological record. How does it resolve that?
Well, there's debate on this amongst biological researchers. And I think, you know, part of the discussion is, I mean, you look at bees, their instinct seems to be programmed. You can't change it. Whereas birds, it's possible to change it. I mean, they do have kind of an instinct, but they also have a will. And you can kind of work with that bird and train it in such a way that it actually manifests a distinctly different behavior. Whereas you can't do that with a bee. It's going to do what it's been programmed to do. And therefore, yes, there's an anticipation. If we look at the DNA, we're going to see that software that emulates that, what we call instinctual behavior. Have we found it yet? No.
That was my question.
And is there a biblical reference to this?
Yeah,
there is. I mean, look at the book of Proverbs. It talks about the instincts, for example, of the ant. And how, you know, God has designed the ant in such a way that, you know, it doesn't have a mind, and yet it prepares for the lack of abundance in the wintertime. So it appears to be smart, but there's something, again, we would anticipate God designed it. And yeah, I would argue that a good place to look for that is in the DNA. But so far, they've not been able to find it. Yes?
Could we just backtrack for a minute? Colleen and I were wondering where Mount Ararat is on that map.
Okay, where is Mount Ararat on that map? Well, let me go back to that message.
Sorry.
Not a problem. I've actually got a little thing that shows you that. Okay. Mount Ararat is right on the Turkish-Armenian border up here. But the Bible tells us that the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat, which encompasses that region. And so I think the ark probably came to rest here rather than on Mount Ararat itself. Mountains of Ararat. Pardon me?
Can you show the left side?
The left side of the room? All right, thank you. So, Mount Ararat here, this red region would be the mountains of Ararat, and I'm suggesting that the ark came to rest somewhere down here. And notice you've got Nineveh right here. In fact, I think I've got this on a slide. Yeah, here we go. So that would be the most likely resting place for the ark. And I think I've got one that shows... Yeah, here we go.
What's your reasoning for that?
Well, the reasoning for that is at most you're going to get maybe 500 or 600 feet of water piling up in the Mesopotamian plain, and therefore the farthest north that the ark could actually come to rest would be where that little yellow target is. And that red spot you see there, that's the ancient site of Nineveh. And so people ask me the question, where are we going to find the remains of Noah's ark? Well, it tells us it was made out of gopher wood. And we have no idea what gopher wood is, but we do have in the text that the ark was at least 450 feet long. And in order for it to be seaworthy, it would have to be made of a kind of a timber that had a greater tensile strength than oak, which means it would have been really valuable. So I think what happened after the flood is that people went up to the site of the ark and basically took it apart and used the gopher wood to build the cities of the plain. And notice in Genesis 11, it talks about Nimrod's generation building six great cities. But the city that would have been closest to the probable landing site of Noah's Ark would have been Nineveh. It's literally just a few miles away. So if you want to find the remains of Noah's Ark, look in the ashes of Nineveh. Nineveh was burnt to the ground several times. So if you can find the ashes, you might find the remains of Noah's Ark. But you really won't be able to identify it. But, yes?
Is the darker green, or not the darkest green, but the area that the Ark is in, is that the extent of the flood?
Well, what you see here is a contour map. Yeah, we can turn out the lights, that helps. There's a contour map, so I think this particular contour is 200 feet above sea level. This one is about 400 feet above sea level. And then, so just looking at the maximum conceivable extent of the flood, and tells us it came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Again, if I can go back to here, here are the mountains of Ararat. And I say this is the most likely resting spot because that's the farthest south the mountains of Ararat come, and this is the farthest north that the floodwaters could go. So that kind of would pinpoint it to roughly that location. Something else that confirms that location is that location is the site of the first archaeological evidence we have for large-scale agricultural activity. Also, it's the first site that we have for large-scale pottery manufacture. And it's the most ancient sites we have for that kind of activity. So, that's what I'm referring to. Yeah, it's the first place we see archaeological evidence for the domestication of wheat, the domestication of goats, for the building of roads, and for pottery manufacture.
What's known as the cradle of civilization.
Right. Yes. But it all comes down to that location, yes.
Totally off subject, how are you doing on your calendar for 2014?
Well, my calendar is filling up.
No, I didn't mean that. I mean your scenic calendar.
Is Reason coming out with a calendar this year for questions?
Maybe. So I don't know. I'll have to take that up with our staff.
All right.
I mean, I don't have authority in that region. I'm only the president, so. It's kind of what I learned here when I was on full-time staff on the church. The real boss of the church is the decorating committee. So, yes.
In Scripture, Nefesh, probably about 90% of the time, refers to man's soul. And the remaining percentages, the majority, which is 51% or more, a majority refers to the birds and mammals.
Right.
Although nefesh can be used in the Bible to refer to non-birds, non-mammals.
Right.
Depending. What is the best basis of interpretation in a given passage to determine whether it refers to the mammal-bird part of the equation or to the lower life designation?
Well, the only place you see it referring to creatures that are not birds and mammals is in the Levitical law. Everywhere else it's birds and mammals. And Although I would argue that the Leviathan and the Behemoth in Job 40 and 41 are part of the Nefesh category, because that's the larger context of that text. And the Leviathan seems to be well described, or the description you see in Job 41 seems to match the crocodile very well. And the crocodile does care for its young. So it's one of the very few reptilian species where you see evidence that there's an emotional bonding going on and the creature actually sacrificing to care for its young. But as I mentioned, it's a single handful at best of reptilian species that would fall into that category. Or to put it another way, what you see in Job with reference to the Nefesh, these are creatures that you can tame, where the creatures will relate to you and obey you. And you can do that with a crocodile, you can do that with an alligator. But as we see in the description of Leviathan, it's extremely difficult. And so it has been done. But I don't know of any reptilian species. Now, I do have people who have pet iguanas. In fact, my brother-in-law gave my sons a pet iguana. And we regretted the gift. And have made several threats in response. But what you notice about iguanas, they kind of emulate being like a pet because they want to crawl on you. But they want to get warm. I don't think they're really that interested in getting affection from you. They want that warmth. And there's no evidence of iguanas, quote, sacrificing for its young. But you do see that with crocodiles and alligators. So we got a question, two questions here, and back to yeah, go ahead. Well, flies have blood.
They do?
Yeah.
Oh, I didn't know.
So, ever... yeah, go ahead. Yeah, go ahead.
Evangelical theologians who take a physicalist view, what did they say about Jesus addressed to the thief on the cross? Today you'll be with me.
Well, that's one reason why I think the physicalist view is on really shaky biblical grounds. Because there's many references in the Bible that talk about the dead in Christ being fully alive. Yes, they don't have their physical bodies. Probably one of the strongest references would be Revelation 6:9, where it talks about the martyrs who are asleep under the altar in the kingdom of heaven. And they're looking down on the earth. And they're saying to Jesus, how much longer? Do you see what they're doing? Do you see all the evil they're doing? When are you going to return and put an end to this? And he says, wait a little longer. There are still some who will repent and become Christians. So be patient. But that would indicate that they're aware of what's going on. And we see in Paul's writings in Corinthians, you also see this in the book of Hebrews, that the dead in Christ are observing us. They're watching us. So, and, you know, Jesus consistently used the reference of sleep. So, for example, tonight I'll go to sleep. I won't cease to exist, but I cease doing certain things. I may be aware of sounds in the room, but my eyes are closed. And so I think that's why he uses the analogy of sleep with reference to the death of human beings. When you die, there's certain things you can't do. And to me, the theological point is the dead in Christ cannot influence events that are taking place here on earth, which is why we're told not to pray to the saints. They can't do anything to help you. There's only one that can intervene to help you. And there's only one intercessor between God and man, Jesus Christ. So he can intervene, the dead in Christ cannot. So that's one reason I'm disturbed by the Catholic view that pray to the saints, they can help you. No, the saints can watch you, but they can't help. So this is a day when a lot of football games are going on. Matter of fact, I got up with my sons and they were watching all these games and I said, this is just like Canada. There's four games going on where it's snowing. In fact, there's one game where the snow is coming down so thick that it was actually piling up on their helmets. So I said, yeah, I played in conditions like that. That's kind of fun. And one thing I learned, though, don't throw long passes when it's snowing like that. you're not going to be able to complete any passes. I got off the subject, but the whole point is, it's kind of like a football game. You're up there in the stands, you can watch, you can cheer, you can get excited, you can say, oh no, and groan. And that's kind of what we see in the book of Corinthians, is that the dead in Christ, they rejoice when they see a sinner repent. The angels rejoice when they see a sinner repent. And in that sense, I think there's another point too. The angels don't experience the grace of God. They watch the operation of the grace of God working through us. And so you can think of all of us human beings who are alive right now. We're on the football field. We're playing the game. The dead in Christ are up in the stands watching. But I think they're having fun. And people in the stands, they have a good time watching a football game, right? Well, when you die, it's going to be the same thing. You get to go off the field, and what the Lord is going to say is, you know what? You played the game. I know you're exhausted and you're tired. Why don't you go up in the stands and just watch? And so we go up in the stands and we watch. But you don't watch for eternity. There comes a time when you'll be reunited with a brand new body and you're no longer in the stands. But I want to assure you, when you're dead in Christ, life is not over. Life continues. Moreover, life is going to be very enjoyable. As Paul says, it's better for me that I die and be with the Lord, because, you know, I'll be free of the sin, and I'll be able to be with the angels and the rest of the saints, and I'll be able to watch what everybody else is doing. So I think we need to realize we have a cheering section up there. There's a whole bunch of cheerleaders up there in heaven that are watching us, cheering us on, encouraging us. And yeah, we're being watched. So you don't have any private life. You're being watched. And you're being watched by a whole lot of people.
By my parents, too.
Well, I don't think they're watching everything. And again, there are people disagree with me on this. But I think when you're dead in Christ, it's kind of like you're given this 1 million channel TV set, and you get to pick which channel you want to watch. And maybe you can watch several channels at once. That's something I see my sons doing. They'll have a couple of different TV sets on so they can watch two things at once. So maybe it'll be like that when you're in the new creation. Anyway. Yeah, go ahead, Steve.
I think a central verse for 2:7, where we have three different types and we're focusing on the second type of fish, might be the verse 20 in chapter 1 that opens up day 5, where we have God said, let the water teem with living creatures. I have my Hebrew with me, but I think that's Nefesh Chayim.
Yes.
And how we treat those words determine some other scriptures of how we look at Nefesh. But if I understand RTD, and I would agree that the Cambrian radiation is in day 5, and this opens up day 5 with lit water teeming, swarming. Now, those fish, I would call them the fish, but I don't think they're emotional pets that you and the Cambrian explosion would call them the fish.
Yeah, although I have run into people who disagree with me because they say, you know, I've got this fish tank, and when I come home, the fish all run towards the side of the tank where I'm on. But I think that may be simply a response to the fact that that's when they're going to get fed. Right.
That's my point. The effect of the Cambrian explosion is when the first notochord, the first central nervous system, came into play.
No, I get your point, Steve, that you kind of look at the nephesh as including all animals rather than just the birds and mammals and the higher reptilian species. And I think, you know, how we can kind of move forward on this is kind of look at what all the Bible passages say. I mean, I rely heavily on Job, for example, and the book of Proverbs as to what it says about these creatures. That's why I personally take a narrower definition of these nephesh creatures. But I'm not arguing that your point is without merit.
How do you look at that section of scripture where it says nephesh with the 20 creatures? How do you look at that?
Well, I mean, there's material. I think it's Walt Kaiser who's written on that, as well as Jack Collins, who makes the point that, it's kind of what you see in creation day 3. God is doing two different things. but we anticipate that there would be an introductory statement. It doesn't necessarily mean that these Cambrian explosion animals are like the animals that are mentioned later, where it uses the word bara. The word bara comes in later in the text. And so, but I also appreciate that we probably differ on how that word bara is defined. And that's another debate. Oh, we also have a running out of time. Okay.
A comment on that, obviously, that's what that would connect with the Spirit of God hovering over the ocean. That word hover is like a bird over a baby, and that the Holy Spirit may have been doing something even active on day one. So you have to look at, like you said, all the Bible verses.
Right. Not only all the Bible.
The complete motto ought to be, you know, answers the Bible. Did you wrap up and close in prayer?
Yeah, I'll wrap up. In the sense that not only must we look at the entire Bible and how it treats this term nephesh, we also need to look at the entire Old Testament and how it treats the word bara. But I will admit that there is debate on this issue. Okay, where we're going to go next week is actually see what the text says about the woman. And what it says about the woman really targets the purpose of humanity. Now, I'll give you a little hint here. It tells us that God created the woman to be, King James, a helper or a helpmeet. What I'm suggesting is it's a poor translation of the Hebrew word ezer, which is really the reference to I'm giving you an ezer. So next week I'll talk to you about what that word really means and how it targets the purpose of the man and the woman, and also explains why he made men and women different. Now, I'll close with this. In terms of a waste of research dollars by the National Science Foundation, they actually gave a grant of $3 million to a research group to determine whether or not men are physically different from women. And they concluded that indeed they were physically different from women. Let's close. Father in heaven, we do want to thank you that you've made male and female distinct. And Father, I pray that we would appreciate why that distinction exists and how we need one another and how, Lord, we can work together to fulfill the purpose for which you've created us. So, Lord, we thank you for this text and thank you too, Lord, that we're here for a reason, we're here for a purpose, and that, Lord, you've commanded us to search out what that is. And Father, to really use that as a way that we can successfully relate to one another and to you, and to bring people in all different ethnic groups to faith in Jesus Christ. So Lord, as we go away from this, I pray you would give us opportunities to be ambassadors. Lord, to be people who would witness to those that don't yet know you and show them the way that they can gain peace with their Creator. In Jesus' name, amen.